Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, I'm excited to share with you guys this evening, and I'll actually be starting a brand new series called Faith Meets Culture. I'm really excited. I've been thinking a lot about this series and praying a lot about it, and what I wanted to start off with is explaining a little bit about what exactly culture is, because I think culture can be a confusing term sometimes. There was a book written in 1952, and it was called Culture, A Critical Review of Concepts and Definition, and the author gives 164 definitions to culture. So it can be just a little confusing, you know, and some of us, when we think of culture, the first thing we picture is like high culture. We think of like wine and cheese parties and symphonies and art and museums and things like that, and certainly that's part of culture. I think that others of us, we think of culture in terms of like the latest fashion trend, the latest thing that has grabbed the attention of middle America. For others of us, we might, when we say culture, we might think of the culture of a specific group of people, a specific ethnic group of people, their practices, their beliefs, their approach to time and relationships. And while all those things are included in culture, what I want to do is take a moment and just paint a much more broad picture of what culture is. I think it's all-encompassing more so than we understand. So here's kind of my working definition of culture. Culture is made up of the whole of the goods that we create and we use and the activities we participate in within a specific group of people. So it's like the stuff in our lives and the stuff that we do with the people we do it with. So it's really all-encompassing in that sense. When we talk about shaping culture, oftentimes what first comes to our minds, and certainly what comes to my mind, are things that are grand, sweeping cultural influences, things that not just affect my life, but really maybe affect life across the state or across the country or across the world. And so we think of great, for instance, technological advances in culture, like the iPhone 4. I love the advertising. This changes everything. It like demands we will influence culture and the world. You know, and we think of these great technological changes and advances. When we think about cultural change and things that influence culture, we may also think about music and the way that music influences culture. And there have been fantastic bands that have really impacted generations, like this one here.
You say you want a revolution, well, you know.
Now this is a band worth listening to.
Change the world.
And then there's the band that somehow make their way into my family's life.
Baby, 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 no.
I played this and my daughter sat and like danced in the chair as I was playing it. You know, when we think about culture in such big terms though, what happens is it makes us feel really small, doesn't it? We look and we go, I'm not, you know, creating a new phone that's gonna, you know, be sold across the nation or across the world. I'm not in some band that has wide stretching influence. Who am I to shape culture? Who am I to have influence on culture? But again, I think we it's important that we think of spheres of culture, because all of us are involved in culture in different areas and in different arenas in our lives. For instance, you have a family culture, something that makes up the culture of your family. You also have a work culture. You have a culture with your old college roommates that you still hang out with from time to time. You have a culture with the guys you hang out with at the gym or your neighbors. You have different arenas or spheres of culture where you can exert cultural influence. And so within each of these spheres of culture, each one has their own set of goods. They have their own set of activities, and they have their own, in a sense, set of cultural norms that determine kind of the horizons of what's possible within that group. And when I use this word, like the horizons of what's possible within a sphere of culture, in my mind, I picture something like a fence maybe in your backyard. And that that fence, what it does is it determines kind of the boundaries of your yard, right? Well, within different spheres of culture, we have these invisible fences, invisible boundaries as to what's normal and maybe less normal, what's appropriate or maybe less appropriate within each group. So take, for instance, work and family, and just the places that you do those two activities. So you have a work culture, and work meets in a specific location. It's, you know, if you work in an office, it's an office building. And within that culture, there are certain things that are really normal and healthy that you do. Maybe you sit in front of a computer, and you're emailing, and you're typing, and doing things like that. You're making appointments and scheduling appointments and meeting with people. But that same culture is not the same culture as what you'd find in a family that meets in a home. You wouldn't turn to your wife and say, honey, I'd like to have an appointment with you. Does Friday work? You know, or you don't look at your kid that needs a diaper change and go, okay, I've got time between 3:30 and 4. Can we just squeeze that in? You know, what's normal in one sphere of culture is definitely not normal in another. And so each culture has horizons of possibility. There are boundaries of what's normal within that particular group. And let me give you just a few more quick examples to really help us understand how culture really shapes our lives and how we also influence culture. So take, for instance, the water bottle that I have with me today. Of course, humans have always needed water in their lives, and we've found various ways to transport it, to take us with, or take it with us. At some point in history, someone had the idea of making plastic, and they, voila, invented the plastic water bottle. And then somewhere probably around the 1970s, during the conservationist movement, when people decided, hey, let's not throw everything into a landfill, they created a reusable water bottle. How many of you guys own a reusable water bottle? Just raise your hand. That's probably the majority of us. There's something that has shaped our lives, hasn't it? So this is something I carry with me all the time. But that's actually not the only water bottle that I or my family own. We have another water bottle that looks like this, shaped a little bit differently. This one's designed for a bicycle, which would assume that at some point in our lives and in our families, someone owns a bicycle and probably participates in the activity of bicycling. So you start to see that how the things that we own shape our culture, shape what our families like. Here's another example. This one looks like Batman should own it. It's like a cool little tool belt with like secret spy equipment on it. This is actually a hydration belt for running. People use it when running or hiking. This is something that I own, and I'll take it with me running when I don't have access to water. I'm running for apparently a long amount of time with this many bottles. And so that's another thing that shapes our culture of our family. And the last one here, as you can guess, this is not mine by the bright pink. I mean, it does really bring out the color in my eyes, but we just won't go there. So this is my daughter's camelback, and she wears it. Now, the fact that it straps on your back might cause you to think and assume that, well, she needs the free use of her hands. So whatever activity she does wearing this, maybe it's hiking, or maybe it's snowshoeing, or it's biking, where she needs the use of her hands. And together, when you start to look at the cultural goods of our family, it starts to shape and give you a clue as to what our culture is like within our family. And so even looking at that, you can assume that when our family has downtime, you might find us walking by the lake or going for a bike ride or camping when we're on vacation. And those are the horizons of what's possible in our family, what maybe even would be normal. And then even by implication, we might also assume what is less possible in our family. Like it'll be much harder to assume that our family is in front of the TV or our kids are in front of the TV or playing Wii all day. You know, it just kind of gives an idea of what's normal and what's possible. These things shape the culture of our family. And every single one of us has cultures that we're involved in. Again, whether it be a work culture or culture with friends, we have activities, we have goods that we use, and it shapes those horizons. And having painted this idea of what culture is, we have to begin to look at, well, as a follower of Jesus, how does that fact that I've submitted my life to him affect my interaction with culture? How does it affect the goods that I consume, the activities I participate in, the things that I buy, the people I talk to, and what those relationships are like? And even more importantly, how does God want to use me to shape the culture that I'm involved in? How does he want to use me to shape the culture in my workplace or in my family or with my friends? And today what I want to do is I want to begin to take us on a journey to answer some of those questions. I don't think there's one particular right answer that we're going to land on, but I think that God's going to take each one of us on a journey, and he's going to invite us into addressing some of these deep questions of, God, how do you want to use me to shape culture? And over these next few weeks, as we talk about faith meeting culture, we're going to use a specific cultural good, that of movies and music, and we're going to talk about how that impacts us and how it shapes our lives. So let me pray for us, and then we'll continue on. Father, thank you so much for today. And God, I ask that your Spirit would just dwell richly among us right now. Father, thank you that we simply have to ask for you to draw near, and you come rushing to us, that you're not a God who's far off or far away. And God, anybody who's here this morning and is just desperately crying out for you and to whom you just feel far away, God, I ask that you draw near to them. And Lord, I believe that everybody who's here isn't just here out of habit or routine or because someone invited them, but because you specifically want to speak something into their lives. And so, Father, we give you permission to do that today. We open our hearts, we open our minds to what it is that you'd have us hear from you and how you would have us just be shaped by you and your Spirit. Amen. Well, as followers of Jesus, I think we've had really a love-hate relationship with culture throughout the years. I think we've had different approaches to culture over time, and I just want to walk you through some of the approaches that we've had just within American Christianity to culture, because I think it's been this wide range of approaches. And one approach has simply been to condemn culture. And this happened probably, you know, mid-20th century, somewhere around the 1950s, there was this idea that we ought to condemn culture. And there was a bunch of historical reasons for this. One of those reasons was that you had a whole group of Christians who were highly involved in culture and in the world. They began to establish universities, they established hospitals, they established, you know, nonprofit organizations like the YMCA or the YWCA, and it was very much their faith that helped them establish these and was the driving force. And as another generation of Christians, those that were immersed in kind of the modernism that was happening in our country, and as those ideas were taking place, when these Christians grew up and began to take part in the institutions that the fundamentalists had created, they thought, wait a minute, we don't want a watered-down version of our university. We don't want a watered-down version of our, you know, our nonprofit organization. And they began to walk out of cultural influence and really condemn anything that wasn't made by Christians or for Christians. So you had this whole kind of generation of Christians that defined themselves much more by what they didn't do than what they did do. We don't go to the movies. We don't smoke. We don't drink. Good Christians don't do this and this and this and this. So you have a whole generation that have just condemned culture. And I think that that's alive today in some Christian circles. You know, you simply have to drive by a busy street corner in a city to see somebody standing on a corner preaching, you know, turn or burn, and they're condemning culture. I think there's another response that we've had historically to culture as Christians, and that is of critique. And in America, there's a man named Francis Schaeffer, and he was an evangelist. He and his wife looked and said, you know what, it's not healthy to condemn culture. Everything in culture isn't bad. Let's instead engage culture. And what that meant for a whole generation of Christians was, let's engage culture intellectually. Let's think about it, let's analyze it, its merits, its liabilities. And the hope was that if we analyze and understand culture, we might be able to gain some influence. We might be able to speak biblical truth and principles into the politics and to the governing ideas of the nation and therefore change it. But oftentimes the dialogue just ended there. There wasn't any tangible change or action that came after it. So it was a whole group of Christians that simply critiqued culture and tried to address, you know, the ideas of it. And again, I think this is alive and well today. For example, there's a book that you can find in bookstores called Postmodernism 101, a first course for curious Christians. And it just simply analyzes the worldview of postmodernism. But there isn't always action that takes place afterwards. And our prevailing assumption and the mistake that we make is believing, again, that dialogue leads to action. And then in history, this really primed us for another approach to culture, and that is of copying culture. You see, you had a couple generations where one just condemned culture and says, no, don't participate in it, and the other still held it a bit at arm's length and simply talked about it. And that created this void in which a third generation of Christians, probably in the 1960s and 70s, when the Jesus People movement was taking place, as well as the rise of contemporary Christian music, they began to come along and say, no, there's good stuff about culture. In fact, let's copy it. Let's pattern after it and use the good that they've done in, you know, for Christ. And so with contemporary Christian music, for example, you had the same guitar chords, the same guitar licks, and then they just took and put Jesus lyrics into the songs. And as long as there was a good enough Jesus quotient in the lyrics, then it was something that Christians would use, and they simply copied culture, and really in doing so created a whole Christian subculture. And I think that we have moved past being copiers in some sense. I think you still can see this alive and well today. But I think more often where we're at now as followers of Jesus is that oftentimes we just simply consume culture. We no longer condemn the movies. We no longer critique the movies. Sometimes we still copy the movies. But largely, I think we just go to the movies. Like as Christians, we just consume. We consume the latest and greatest, the next best thing in our culture, oftentimes without engaging any critical faculties and understanding how does this shape us and what's this going to do kind of inside my life and my heart. So there's lots of different approaches we've had to culture. And the problem comes when we make any one of those individual approaches to culture our only approach and our only response. You see, if we only condemn culture, then we become judgmental Christians. And I look at my life and I think, how in the world could I ever say that I'm so wise that I could stand apart from culture and say, well, this is the part that isn't Jesus in culture, and then stand and condemn it? I think it breeds arrogance if that's our only response. I think if our only response is to critique culture, we become self-righteous. We take pride in our own intellectual prowess, our ability to analyze and the merits and liabilities of culture. I think when we only copy culture, that's our only response, I think we actually become irrelevant because we create this whole Christian subculture with our own music, our own movies, our own approach to life, and we effectively separate ourselves from the wider culture. And when we only consume culture and take it in, I think what happens is we begin to look less and less like Jesus. And so each of these approaches, they're good at different times, but they can't become kind of the foundation of our lives, of who Jesus has made us to be. And I believe that God created us with an even more fundamental identity. He's created us to be artisans, to be artists, and to be gardeners. And that's really the title for my message. He's created us to be artists in that we're creators of culture. And he's created us to be gardeners, cultivators of culture. And where I want to start off with today is talking about how he's shaped us to be artists. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open up to Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one underneath the chair in front of you. Genesis 1 should be easy to find. It's the very first book in the Bible, the very first page. We're going to look at verse 26. And verse 26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Now, what's interesting about Scripture, and what you have to understand as modern readers of the Bible, is that there were no laptop computers when this was written down. There was no spell check, there was no like boldface type, no italics. And so the way that an author would emphasize that something was really, really important is through one of two ways. Either they would give an incredible amount of volume to a particular subject, or they would repeat themselves over and over again. And that was a way to clue in their reader that, hey, this is important. And so if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it encompasses the first 6 days of creation. Well, Genesis 1, the first probably three quarters of it, is 5 days of creation. the rest of Genesis 1 and all of chapter 2 is all about the sixth day of creation, the creation of humankind. Like 60% is given to this one day, this one act of creation, that of making living beings, man and woman, Adam and Eve. And so right away that clues us in, wait a minute, this is really, really important. Like there's something significant here. And then in these two verses, I love how the author repeats himself again and again. It says, you know, God says, let us make human beings in our image. And then he repeats himself, in our likeness. Okay, that's what in your image means. Okay, that's the second time he says the same thing. And then verse 27, so God created human beings in his own image, third time. In the image of God, he created them, four times. Four times in two verses, he's trying to get across this idea that we're made in God's image. Now, if this was like the only part of the Bible that you had, say you didn't have anything after this point, and we were told we were created in God's image, like what would be the idea? What would be our perception of what it means to be created in God's image? See, the only image and the only idea that we've had of God up until this point is God as creator. As God as an artist who shapes the landscape of the world. He's painting the entire world in reality. And so I believe one of our fundamental identities is that we're artists. We were created creators. You know, it's amazing to me that God just doesn't speak this and say, yes, you're made in my image and good luck working that out. But he turns to Adam and he immediately gives him an opportunity to express this artist within him, this ability to create. If you look at Genesis 2, verse 19, I love this picture. Verse 19, chapter 2, it says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Do you guys ever find the Bible funny? I read this verse, and I just can't help but detect a little bit of humor here. He brought them to the man to see what he would name, and whatever the man called them, that was its name. Like, good luck, you know? And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think we get this picture of like God in creation hiding behind this bush and Adam's out here and all the animals are being paraded in front and like a dog walks up and Adam looks and goes, orangutan? And like looks nervously at God and God's over here like, no, you know, as if it was some like cosmic pop quiz. Like God was saying, okay, there's true and false answers. You better get it right. I don't think that was what God was doing at all. I think instead what God was doing was he was giving Adam a tangible and practical opportunity to speak something into existence, to be an artist, to reflect the very image and nature of God, to create. And in the same way, you and I, at a fundamental level, have been designed to be creators, to be artists, to shape the culture that we're in, just like Adam got to name those animals, to speak something into being. Each one of us really has that opportunity. And there are places in our lives where our efforts to create really go further than we realize, where we put in a little bit of effort and there's this unprecedented amount of return for the investment that we make. And I think those are the places that we ought to pay special attention to. We ought to ask ourselves, where do I see a divine multiplication of my efforts? So a couple practical examples. For one, say you're a small group leader and you take time to create a small group study. Like you read the Bible and you write down some questions to ask your small group. It's an act of creation, of beginning something. And then you go to your small group and you facilitate this discussion and there's this incredible fruit that comes from it. People's lives are changed. Suddenly light bulbs go on and they understand what the Bible means. They understand what it means for their lives. And maybe that's an area where you've been designed to create. Maybe you serve here in our coffee bar. We give away free coffee every weekend service, and it's just part of kind of our ethos, part of our culture here. And so maybe you're someone who serves in the coffee bar, and you make coffee. I mean, granted, you don't, like, grow the beans, but you brew the coffee. But beyond that, you're actively a part of shaping the culture here at the church, one of welcome, one of hospitality, one of just this radical openness towards anyone. And maybe you know, through your little bit of effort, through you showing up and faithfully serving, you help to create this incredible culture. And there's a tangible good fruit that comes from your investment. And as we talk about kind of the areas in which God's designed us to create kind of our niche in one sense, I think it's helpful to realize that to have some sort of sacred versus secular activities, some sort of dividing line that this, you know, sacred activities are what we ought to invest in, but not in another area of our life, I don't think that's very helpful. I think we ought to look for where we see this multiplication of our efforts in every arena of our life. So for instance, maybe you're a school teacher, and year after year, week after week, you're investing in the lives of your kids. You're creating lesson plans, and you're investing in kids, and maybe you take time to craft lesson plans that challenge kind of your best and your brightest students, and on the other hand, really help to encourage and nurture the students who are struggling. And through your efforts, there's incredible fruit that comes from it. You have parents coming to you afterwards thanking you for how you've just turned their child on to education. My daughter had a friend in school, and on the last day of school this year, pretty much the whole day she was crying. And when my daughter asked her, "Why are you crying?" And she just expressed that she cared about her teacher so much that she was sad that she had to leave and it was over. And I look at that and I'm like, there's a person who's found their niche, who's found their place to create, and it's impacted profoundly, not just one child's life, but I'm guessing an entire classroom of kids. So where is that in your life where you see the multiplication of your efforts, where you see the brushstrokes of your creativity to create and to craft an environment? You see, one of the things we believe here at the Vineyard is that God's kingdom, his way of life, the way of life he always has designed us to experience, that we one day will experience in heaven fully, we believe that that kingdom can come crashing in at any single moment in our life, which means that every moment has the potential to be this divine moment in which God uses us to reshape the horizons of what's possible within our small spheres of culture. He uses us to reshape the lives and the arenas in which we live and we work and we play. And as we examine, you know, where it is that God is calling us to create, I think there's a few things that are important for us to keep in mind. One of those things is to realize that we are going to be actively involved in reshaping horizons. You see, we live in a sinful world. We live in a broken world. And so we can guarantee that no matter what area of culture we're involved in shaping, that it's always going to miss the mark of God's design for that specific group of people, because sin has so permeated it. We can continually pray and ask God to reshape it, to look more and more like his intention, but this side of heaven, there's always going to be growth and reshaping and changing that needs to happen. There's a book called Culture Making by Andy Crouch, and he says this. He says, "The gospel constantly challenges every human culture with the possibility that we live in misplaced horizons." We live in misplaced horizons. And I love that the very message of the gospel is a message of redemption, and it's a message of God's power to change and reshape what's possible and what's healthy within any given group of people that we're involved in. You know, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, he was constantly doing this. Like, he reshaped the culture of meals within his sphere of influence. So you look in the gospels and you see that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And he reshapes this idea of who was in and who was out, who was blessed by God and favored by God and who certainly wasn't. Simply by being with them, he communicated the love and the welcome and the acceptance of God. And then he ate with like the cultural elite, the religious leaders of the day, and the people who should have been in with God and favored by God. And what does he do? He scolds them for like their bad manners. And he begins to reshape and reposition the boundaries of their culture with that particular group of people and that particular practice. And if you look at the Gospels in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus starts what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest recorded kind of teaching of Jesus, and it's one big exercise of him reshaping the boundaries of culture, reshaping and remaking the horizons. You see, he would say, if you read that, there's a familiar pattern. He goes back and forth saying, Well, you've heard it said, and he quotes Moses, or he quotes the Old Testament. And then he goes on and says, now I say to you, here's what the boundary used to be. Now I'm repainting it, I'm reshaping it, I'm changing it. It was this exercise in changing the horizons. And so in our lives, where are the horizons in our sphere of culture misplaced? Where are they not quite a reflection of God's kingdom and his heart for that group of people? Maybe it's the topic of conversation that comes up when you get together with family. You know, maybe it's one family member, or it's one group of people that always seems to be robbed of dignity. And maybe God begins to press on your heart and begins to challenge you to ask, well, how can I create a culture in my family of love and of forgiveness, not of judgment and criticism? Maybe it's in that sphere that God's saying, let's reshape those horizons. Maybe it's a book club that you're involved in. You know, and you get together once a month and you read the next book, and it's a great exercise for kind of for your intellect, and it's stimulating conversation, but it's painfully void of real relationship, of actually talking personally about what's going on in your life. And maybe God says, I'd like you to reshape the horizons here. I'd like you to create a culture where that's possible too, where you can know each other not just intellectually, but on an emotional level. You can open your lives. You know, maybe it's the fantasy football league that you're involved in. You know, it's that sphere of culture that God's causing you to shape. And for a few months out of the year, you have this incredible experience of community, and you guys are just having fun, and you're picking your favorite players, and you're setting it all up, and it's wonderful for a few months out of the year. Maybe God begins to speak to you and says, yeah, but for the large majority of the year, these same guys you get together with, they're desperate for a community. They're desperate for that same relationship. What would it look like for you to begin to change what's expected in that sphere of culture that you're involved in? What would it look like for you to create healthy community amongst that group of friends? You know, and as we talk about reshaping horizons, I think sometimes we can get a God complex, and we have to realize it's all about grace. The minute it becomes about me, you know, winning my friends for Christ, me reshaping my work culture so that it's centered on Jesus, and it becomes about me, I think we miss the mark. When it becomes about Christians transforming culture instead of Christ transforming culture, I think we miss the mark. We end up hurting people in the process. And we have to realize that it's all grace. Andrew Murray wrote a book called Humility, and in it, he says this. He says, it's easy to think that we humble ourselves before God, but our humility toward others is the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. To be genuine, humility must abide in us and become our very nature. In God's presence, humility is not a posture we assume for a time when we think of him or pray to him, but for the very spirit of our lives. And so we humbly ask, God, what are you up to? God, how can I be responsive to what you're doing in this sphere of culture that I'm involved in? Like, how can I sense what you're up to in the PTA that I'm involved in? How can I sense what you're up to in the families and the lives of my kids' soccer team? How can I sense what you're up to in any of these areas? What's your vision for the horizons of what's normal and healthy? And how do you want to use me to create a culture that really reflects your heart and your design for this group of people? Not only are we artists where God's designed us to create, I believe that we're also designed to be gardeners. We're designed to cultivate culture, to bring out the best in the culture that's around us. And if you look back with me to Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 8. It says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Now, you guys, you and I both know that there's a huge difference between the wilderness and a garden, right? Wild, tame, like uncultivated, cultivated. I mean, God could have taken Adam and like plunked him in the wilderness. Good luck, you know, and could have set him off on his own. But instead, God cultivates the wilderness. He cultivates, he plants a garden. God is the first gardener. He's the first cultivator of culture, and culture becomes a gift from him. And in the same way that God created Adam to be an artist and then immediately gives him an opportunity to express that part of his nature. God creates Adam to be a cultivator and immediately gives him an opportunity to practice the art of cultivation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, if you jump down a few verses, it says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it." And the word "work" there is the Hebrew word abad, which means to work, to serve, to cultivate. And the word to take care of or to care for, it's the Hebrew word samar, which means to keep, to watch, to protect, to preserve. What God did is he looked at Adam and he instructed him to cultivate this incredible gift of a well-tended garden. He encouraged him to tend the garden that he had placed him in. You know, when we talk about cultivating culture, I think that's our first priority. It's our primary responsibility. Even before we can create something new, we have to be sufficiently familiar with what already exists. Like a musician listens to countless songs and countless artists before they turn around and find their own sound. A screenwriter, you know, watches thousands of movies before they sit down and try to write their own for the first time. We have to be cultivators of the culture that we're already in. Again, Andy Crouch in Culture Making says this. He says, "The first responsibility of culture makers is not to make something new, but to become fluent in the cultural tradition to which we are responsible. Before we can be culture makers, we must be culture keepers." And I love, again, how in the life of Jesus, we see this ability and this desire to keep the culture, to nourish the best in culture. Because if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the story of the life of Jesus. And at the beginning, we get a glimpse of his birth. And fast forward, we get a small glimpse of him at like 12 years old in the temple. And then all of a sudden, when he's 30 years old, there's this huge explosion, and we see all sorts of activity in his life. And then about 3 years later, he dies. When you look at the vast majority of his life, that first 30 years, what was he doing? He was simply involved in culture. There were no miracles, no healings, no teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was just Yeshua bar Yosef. He was Jesus, Joseph's son. He was a Middle Eastern man who was fully immersed in the culture of the Jewish nation. His life was about the problems, the questions, the challenges of his day as a Jewish man in Palestine. He cultivated culture. He knew it intimately before he spoke into it and began to rearrange horizons. And in the same way, as we look at shaping the cultures that we're in, I think it's so important that we begin to ask, where are the fingerprints of God in my culture? Like, where can I see God at work? How can I cultivate the very best of what's around me and what he's given to me? There's a fascinating book called Heroic Leadership, and in it, a guy named Chris Lowney, he chronicles the story of the Jesuits. They were a group of Christians that were committed to impacting the world. And they certainly weren't the only group at the time. There were Franciscan monks and other groups involved at the time. And the difference between the Jesuits and, for instance, the Benedictine or the Franciscan monks is that the monks would engage culture, they'd engage people with a message of the gospel, but then they'd regularly kind of retreat to their monastery for times of prayer and community with one another. And the Jesuits had a totally different approach, and I think it is really applicable for us today. Chris Lowney says this. He says, "The Jesuits embrace the world and immerse themselves in its everyday life, living in its cities and cultural centers and traveling and working with its people. Jesuits didn't consider it necessary to gather in chapel every few hours to remind themselves of the sort of world in which they worked. Instead, their worldview, their lens, their outlook toward others had been set through the exercises." And he's referring to spiritual exercises they went through when they first joined the Jesuits. He goes on saying, "It allowed them to move through the day with their radar fixed to find God in all things, in conversing with someone, in walking, in looking, in tasting, hearing, thinking, and in everything that they do." And I think that's such an important question for us to ask. How can I find God in everything that I do? In my everyday living, how can I protect and preserve the God things, the fingerprints of him in my life and in the cultures I'm involved in? How can I find God in the baseball game I go to, in fishing with my friends and reading a book to my child? How can I see the evidence of God in that and begin to nourish it and encourage it? And as we do so, as we begin to stumble upon these areas, I think it's important for us to realize that we must be involved in community as we shape and as we tend the garden, the culture of our lives. You see, none of us are culture shapers all by ourselves. When God created Adam, he follows it up by saying it's not good for man to be alone, and he creates Eve, someone with whom Adam could cultivate the culture, a partner in it. When you look at the life of Jesus, he had 12 disciples, and even within that group of 12, he had a smaller group of three, Peter, James, and John. And together they impacted, and they worked together to shape the culture, to bring the experience and the reality of the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel right then and there. So who in your life is that small group of people? Who are the two or three in one particular sphere of culture that God's calling you to come alongside of, or for them to come alongside you? Maybe it's a couple other moms that you decide, let's get together with one another, like once a week, maybe once a month, and let's just talk about how do we cultivate an environment in our homes that's just so nurturing and loving for our kids so that they can grow up someday loving Jesus in the same way that we do. Maybe it's business professionals that you get together with, and you know, for instance, maybe you work in different areas, different professions, but you get together and you begin to address some of the deep and challenging issues. How do we lead others without towering over them? How do we handle this issue of power in the workplace, but do it in a way that Christ would? How can we shape culture? You see, I think it's so hard to maintain that focus, the drive, the attentiveness required to create and to shape culture all by ourselves. You know, maybe it's somebody in your family that God puts on your heart, and together you say, you know what, how can we reshape the culture of our family? That too often it's marked by bitterness and backbiting and judging one another, talking behind one another's back. And maybe there's someone else in your family that you prayerfully say, God, would you use us to develop a culture of love and forgiveness and grace in our family? So who is it that God's calling you to partner with? Once again, I think God's created us not just to stand apart from culture and condemn or critique or copy or consume it, but at a fundamental level, he's created us to be artisans and to be gardeners, to create and to shape and nurture our culture. And only when we're faithful to do that, only when we're faithful to be artists and we're investing in our culture, only then do I think we can speak words of criticism or we can condemn a part of culture and say, no, that's not healthy. And only then do our words actually carry weight when we speak, because we are invested. We have put ourselves in to shape people's lives and to shape a culture. And only when we've cultivated the really good things, the best things that culture has to offer within our particular sphere or group of people, only then can we copy culture. Only then can we enjoy the goods that culture has to offer without ourselves becoming simply imitators or consumers. Why don't you guys stand with me? We're going to move into a time here at the Vineyard that we call ministry time. And it's simply an opportunity for you to receive from some prayer. What I'd love to have happen right now is for our ministry team to come forward. If you are on our ministry team, you've been trained to pray for people, or you're one of our small group leaders, you guys can come forward and just line up here. And at any time during the next couple of songs, what we normally do is just invite you to come forward and get some prayer. And there's nothing weird that happens. We're not going to like blow on you or push you over or do anything goofy. Our heart and our desire is simply to hear from God for your life and to speak into your life the words that God speaks. And so we take time to listen and we wait. And as we hear God speak, then we pray over your life. So if there's anything you need prayer for, by all means, please come forward. You can always get prayer about anything. In the same breath, I feel like there's a couple things that God really might be pressing into some of your lives. And for one, this idea of being a creator and a cultivator, an artist and a gardener, I feel like for some of you, that's really hitting home today. that maybe God has even put a specific sphere of culture, a specific arena of your life where he's saying, yep, that's what I'm calling you to change. That's what I'm calling you to invest in. And maybe he's even bringing to mind people with whom to partner with. And for some of you, it's going to take an incredible amount of courage. You know, maybe your stance so far has been, I don't want to say anything, not me, and God needs to give you courage to actually speak things out, to shape. For others of you, it's going to require a measure of humility that hasn't been present in your life, that you've been too quick to rush in, too quick to offer a Christian solution. And I think maybe there's some humility that God wants to put in you to hold back and really say, God, what are you doing? Because I want to partner with you. I don't want to just charge in. And so if that's you, if you feel this calling to be a cultivator and a creator of culture, I encourage you just in the next few minutes to come up and let us pray for you. And I feel like there's a whole other group of us that maybe have adopted over the course of our life a particular stance toward culture. Maybe for some of you, it's been a stance of condemnation, and there's a lot about your life and about following Jesus that's all defined by what you don't do, and you tend to look down on other people for what they do choose to participate in. And what's happened for some of you has been kind of a hardening of your heart, and I think God wants to begin to change your perspective about culture and the people around you and begin to develop softness where there hasn't been softness before. You know, or maybe you find yourself in the place of just being a consumer, just constantly taking in everything that culture has to offer, and really the message of the gospel and God's influence in your life has kind of gotten watered down. It's become indistinguishable from other aspects of your life. And I think God wants to challenge you in that and to encourage you to really surrender your whole life to him. So if either of those two things are something that you really feel the Holy Spirit tugging on you, I'd encourage you to come forward and let us pray for you. And if there's anything else at all that you need prayer for, by all means, please come forward and pray. Let us pray with you. Thanks again for coming to the Vineyard, and God bless you. Have a wonderful day.